How many of you watched Mr. Rogers when you were growing up? I know I did. For some reason, it was one of my brother's favorite shows. Well, the joke was, when he got back from college, he'd watch Mr. Rogers just to make my mom wonder what he's doing. You know how he always enters the room at the very beginning of the show? He'll walk in, he'll sit down, he'll change his shoes, and he stands up and he changes his sweater out and gets all relaxed and comfortable. Every day he had a nice, simple message that was easy to understand, easy to take home and apply. And usually there was a theme for the entire week, such as kids don't need to be afraid of hospitals and doctors, or the first day of school, or sometimes he would take a field trip and you'd see how crayons are made. Always something like that. We remember his neighborhood of make-believe, where King Friday the 13th and Queen Sarah Saturday ruled over the kingdom from their fairy castle, and there was X the owl and Henrietta Pussycat. They would roam and talk and play. But what I always think of is when he first entered the room and he'd sing that song. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? The premise of the song's a very simple one, isn't it? But it's kind of hard to apply. The idea is that everyone you come across, everyone you come into contact with, is someone of value. Someone who has worth, that you should pay attention to, that you should give esteem to. Our passage for today, Luke 10:25-42, it shows many of the same concerns. Connecting with people is very important, but salvation is a more important issue. And that's the question raised in this passage. Very much like the "what must I do to be saved," but asked in a different way. In Luke 10:25-42, Jesus gives one answer to the question of salvation. And it's probably not the answer you're expecting. Jesus gives his answer in a few different ways. So pay attention to these familiar stories as we move through this passage. Now, of course, you all really, really remember last week's message, since I'm the one that gave it. You remember the importance of the cost of discipleship, and that Jesus wants to set you free so that you may serve. After that, Luke goes on to talk about the mission of the 72 disciples that Jesus sent out. Jesus then gives specific instructions to them, and they return with the news that Jesus' name grants powers over demons, grants power over illness. And finally, Jesus teaches how God has given authority to the Son. And that is what prompts this exchange that we're going to be reading today. There's a lawyer who, having heard Jesus talk about the authority that he has, then questions Jesus on, well, then how do we achieve salvation? Luke 10:25-28. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, you have to understand that this man asked a relatively tricky question, because it depended upon your theological persuasion back in that day. The Sadducees were the ruling party at that time. They were the guys that had all the power, all the seats in the Senate. They had the presidency, they had all the judges, they had pretty much everything. And there was a smaller group called the Pharisees that were also around, but they didn't hold as much power. But the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in eternal life. So when this master of the law asks this question, he's already asking Jesus, "All right, where are you politically? Because remember, back then, religious leaders were political leaders. It was the same thing. So this guy's saying, Jesus, where are you politically? Jesus answered with a question. He turned back the idea on the lawyer and forced the lawyer to place himself first. So the lawyer acknowledged that there's a way to eternal life, which means he put himself in the party of the Pharisees. Or at least he holds similar views to them. The lawyer answered with a quote from Deuteronomy. And Jesus answered this by saying, you're right. Now all you need to do is actually apply this. Now, think for a second if you were that lawyer. You've studied your Bible your entire life. You spent all this time and probably money on good teachers to train you in the way of the law. You've gone through the original language. You've done your homework. You've written your term papers. You passed all your exams. You've done everything that you could. You've prayed. You've devoted your life to God. And then someone slaps you in the face by suggesting that for all this learning, you don't live it at all. It'd be like telling Pastor Roger, hey, live like a Christian already. Wow, what a slap in the face, isn't it? But how does this apply to us? That's great, Ron. You've told us this wonderful story. So what? Who cares? Well, let's say you come to church every week, or at least you should, and you hear Pastor Roger preaching. Or you go to your MTC every week, or at least you should, and you hear your small group leader teaching, asking you questions, causing you to interact. You read your Bible, you pray, but nothing changes. There's no evidence in your life that anything's changing. You're getting all this learning, all this knowledge, but there's no difference in your life. Why is that? Well, it comes down to one thing. Execution. You can't just talk about it. You can't just learn about it. You have to actually do it. The way you become good at basketball is through practice. Practice and practice and more practice. The way you become an accomplished scholar is by studying and learning and reading and writing and interacting with other scholars. The way you are as a Christian isn't just the reading and the praying. It's the living it out every single day. It's not just talking the talk. It's walking the walk. It's not enough to know the right thing. You have to actually do the right thing. Thank you, Spike Lee. James says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Are you doing the good? It's not enough to know the good. You have to live it. You have to do it. It's not enough to love the Lord in your heart. You have to love Him with your mind. You have to love Him with your wealth. You have to love Him with your actions. It's not enough to say that you'll give to worthy causes if you don't actually do it. If you don't actually tithe. If you don't actually donate. It's not enough to be convicted on a Sunday morning if your Monday through Saturday does not change. They say the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I'll tell you this. The road to heaven is paved with follow-through. Which path are you paving? Let's go back to the passage. Remember, Jesus had just said prior to this that He has authority over all things. Everything has been handed over to Him. But he's specifically focusing on the issue of salvation. So this lawyer tries to get out of this predicament by putting Jesus on the defensive. He does this by what he thinks is a clever question. He asks Jesus what he thinks is a clever question. Luke 10:29-38. But he, meaning the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, using them as disinfectants. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, before you start thinking that the priest and the Levite were just heartless jerks, the setting gives 2 details that we often skip or overlook that we need to pay attention to first. The first one is, Jesus says it was on the road down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jericho is a place where a lot of people would buy their food or buy their animals for sacrifice. Because remember, Jerusalem's a place where the temple was. So all the sacrifices were done in the temple, on the temple grounds. And everyone around there knew it, so they all jacked up their prices. So if you showed up for a sacrifice and you didn't have anything, you were going to be paying an arm and a leg to get the flawless whatever it is you needed for the sacrifice. Because remember, it had to be without flaw if it was to be presented to the Lord. So then what the priests would do, since not all of them were wealthy, they would go ahead and go down to Jericho. And they'd buy everything they needed down in Jericho, and they'd troop it right back up into Jerusalem. Because that way they saved money. It cost them less that way. So the priests would often go down there to make their purchases, and then would return back to the temple. So part of the reason they might not have stopped is because they were going down to make purchases. And if they didn't make the purchases, they wouldn't have what they need to make it through the week. Or perhaps they wouldn't have what they needed to sacrifice to the Lord. Secondly, the priest and the Levite would have to worry about ritual uncleanliness. Remember the whole Jewish thing, you can't touch a dead body and remain clean. If the priest or the Levite had touched the wounded man, and they assumed him to be dead, then they would be unclean. They wouldn't be able to go buy the stuff, because they'd have to immediately return to the temple and become cleansed. And that can take a week to 2 weeks, depending on which type of things they would go through. However, that's all you can say to let them off the hook. There really isn't anything else. The truth is that leaving a man there broken and bleeding breaks the law. It breaks the law. We just were told what the primary goal of the law is. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. That's the capstone to the entire Old Testament law. With respect to the ritual uncleanliness, there is a stipulation in Leviticus that if there is an unclaimed body found by a priest, he can bury it without attaining any sense of uncleanliness, because he does so for the good of that person and for the good of Israel. Therefore, no uncleanliness is attached to him. So while it seems like maybe we could let the priest and the Levite off the hook. In the end, you really can't. There's no excuse. And to make matters worse, the last person to come is a dreaded Samaritan. A half-breed. Half-Jew, half-who knows. And sure, they say they believe in God, but they don't hold to the same religion that we do. They don't go up to the temple. They don't follow the way of the fathers. How in the world could this be an exemplary person? Let me tell the story in a slightly different way. Once upon a time, there was a typical middle-class guy who was driving home from church on Sunday. When he pulled up to the light, two guys jumped out of the bushes. They pulled their guns on him, popped open his door, pulled him out, and started beating on him. They took everything he had, his wallet, his watch. They stripped off his clothes because, my gosh, those were nice shoes. And they left him on the side of the road bleeding, hopped in his car, and left. Now, a few minutes later, who should pull up but the pastor who was preaching the Sunday morning service? And the pastor pulled up, kind of looked over and saw something, didn't want to pay attention to what it was, looked at his watch and said, "You know, I've got an appointment at the hospital I can't break in about 5 minutes, and I'm already late. I better go." And the pastor went on. And a few minutes later, who should pull up but the worship leader? And he stops at the light, and he looks over, and he sees something, and he rolls the window down and looks even closer. Sees who it is, sees what's going on. Shakes his head sadly, and when the light turns, he just pulls away. By this time, the poor man's distraught. He doesn't know what he's going to do. Those are the last two people. They close the church down every week. All of a sudden, there's this loud, horrible sound with this booming bass that you feel in your chest. And another car pulls up. It's some jacked-up car that's bouncing. And it has those expensive rims, and the music's just blaring. And the door opens, and the guy gets out. He's wearing a wife-beater shirt. He has tattoos up and down his arms. He's got one of those bandanas on his head, and he's wearing sunglasses. As he comes around the car, the man notices that his pants are barely even on. There's holes all over his jeans. He's got chains all over the place. And the guy walks up to him, looks him over, looks back at the car, nods once. Two more guys get out of the car. They come over. They pick the man up very gently. They open the back door. They slide him in. All three of the men then cram into the front, turn the music off, drive off to the hospital. They get him to the hospital. One guy runs in and pulls out a wheelchair. The other two pick him up, gently place him in the wheelchair, drive him up to the counter. They say, "Look, we don't know who this guy is. He's got no ID. He's in no shape to talk. So we don't know about insurance. But you know what? Here's my platinum card. Whatever he needs, I got it. I got to go out of town for a few days, but I'll be back. So if you max it out, let me know. I'll cover that too." Winks at the man, walks off. Which of those three was the Christian? Isn't that the basic question? Isn't that what we're asking? Isn't that what we're looking for? Just because you preached the Sunday sermon doesn't mean anything. Just because you led worship doesn't mean a thing. The pastor rode on. His schedule was more important than the victim. The elder saw what happened, but he was a looky-loo. He didn't stop to help. What is the reaction a Christian should have? If you were lying on the side of the road, which reaction would you think of as being Christian? If you were passing by, which reaction would you have had? Remember, the original question that this lawyer asked was, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered with a story. And the moral of the story is, be the good neighbor. That's what Jesus desires of us, asks of us, and expects of us. Be the good neighbor. It's not enough to say you're saved. It's not enough to believe and have nothing to back that up with. Even though the man was asking who his neighbor is, Jesus turned that question on him. And he said to him, be the good neighbor. The point is not who relates to you, but to whom do you relate? In every circumstance, be the good neighbor. Some of the best marriage advice I ever got was this. Dating is finding the right person. Marriage is being the right person. You say your marriage is having problems, and you know what? You need to change. Don't try to change your spouse. That's something that God has to work on, and they have to work on. It's not up to you. Your job is to change yourself. Be the good neighbor. You see trash on the side of the road because someone's garbage can got knocked over by an animal. Be the good neighbor. Your boss gives a coworker a hard time about getting their stuff done. You've finished your project for the week. You've got time and you've got the skills. Be the good neighbor. You have a friend that missed school for a week. They need a lot of notes. Be the good neighbor. You want to know what God expects from His children? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be the good neighbor. This would be a great place for the sermon to end. Wrap it up here, go home. But Luke adds an additional story onto the end of this. Luke 10:38-42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, we all want to pick on poor Martha every time we read this. I mean, how could she do this, not paying attention to Jesus? I mean, here's the God-man sitting in her living room. She's out washing dishes. What's up with that? The truth is that this is what society ingrained in her. And for some people, it's how they show love. You show love through acts of service. You show love through cooking and cleaning and taking care of someone. It shows their worth to you that you would do such a thing for them. That you would spend your time doing this so that they didn't have to. It's an act of love. Men want to protect and provide for their families, so they work hard. And they get overtime and work even longer hours so they can have that money set aside for their family. And some women do that too. And it shows how they love their family by working so much. Some women who stay at home, they show their love by doing the cooking, by doing the cleaning, by having everything ready, by taking care of the kids so that someone else doesn't have to do it. It's an act of love, an act of service. Kids show their love through allegedly cleaning their rooms, through hugging their parents, telling them they love them, and respecting them, asking their advice and paying attention to their advice, even if you don't always take it. However, this misses the point. If you want to show someone that you love them, that you really and truly value them, spend time with them. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. Value me by spending time with me. Don't give lip service. Put in the time. There's no such thing as quality time without quantity time. Now, what Martha did was not wrong. Jesus doesn't rebuke her for it. She was being a good hostess. She was doing what she was supposed to do. She was looking out for the needs of her guests. The wrong part was in assuming that that should be Mary's concern also. Look at what the passage says. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." Martha took her priorities and forced them on to Mary. And that's when Jesus objects. That's when he says something. Not before. Jesus did not rebuke Martha for working in the kitchen, or he would have said something earlier. He rebuked her for forcing those values onto her sister. You show up for a Saturday work day, and you see that there's only 5 to 6 people there. And you get the work done that you can, but you know there are other people in the church that have skills that would be useful on that work day. And you're wondering why they're not there. You're wondering why they didn't show up. And you think about poor Phil. He could have helped. I mean, he's a professional drywaller. Why isn't he here? But was Phil called by God to be there on Saturday? How about the other way around? You see people getting ready for Missions Week. They're all ready for the World Awareness Festival. And that bothers you. You're sick of hearing about how the whole world needs to hear about Jesus. You don't even want to think about the Guatemala trip, because every time you do, you have that little tug in your heart. And you end up feeling guilty because you don't go. Are you ignoring God's call? We tend to confuse what I want to do, what I'm good at, with what God wants me to do, what God has called me to do. Do you force your view of ministry onto others? Or conversely, do you ignore God calling you into a particular ministry? Now, we all have our Jonah moments. We all have that time when we run from God, either pretending not to hear him or else out and out rebelling against him. Just as Jonah tried to run away by hopping on a ship, we run away by telling God we're too busy, by telling God we don't know how to do something, by telling God that we don't like the preaching or that the music is too loud. Everyone tries to run away from God at some point. The nice thing is, no matter how far away you run from God, he's only one step behind you, because he was chasing you the entire time. We'll cover that more next week. But in this passage, at the very end, the lawyer, the priests, and Martha all tried to define salvation for other people. They all tried to force what they thought onto the other people. The lawyer wanted to hide behind the definition of neighbor that least impacted him in his life. The priest wanted to hide behind the law so they didn't have to spend time on another person. Martha wanted to hide behind the laws of hospitality so she could get her sister working instead of lounging. None of them were good neighbors. None of them. So the question becomes, what kind of neighbor are you? Do you see people in need and just pass them by? Do you see hurting people and just assume that someone else will reach out to them? Because, you know, I'm not good at that kind of thing. Do you know someone who needs simple items like food or clothing, and yet you don't give to the deacon fund, knowing that you have the money? Or are you the person who reaches out to the crying person to give them help or a hug or just a shoulder to cry on? Are you the person who stops to help someone stranded on the side of a road? Are you the person who sees someone at church who's hurting and you stop and you talk to them and you don't take "I'm fine" as an answer? What kind of neighbor are you? Dear Lord, we confess that we're not the kind of neighbor we want to live next door to. At least I know I'm not. We don't reach out like we should. We're not there to give the helping hand all the time, the shoulder to cry on. We get so caught up in our own needs, our own wants, our own desires, our own heartbreak, that we neglect what you have called us to be. The only way to salvation is through your Son, his life, his death, his resurrection, and believing in what he has done for us. But the only true salvation is one that's living, a living and breathing faith found by how we are in this world, by being the good neighbor. Lord God, transform us from the inside out. Let the salvation that has taken root in our hearts become a salvation that's lived out through all of our actions. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.